chapter 29. Let's read together verses 1 through 16. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land. But he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterward. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. May God bless His Word to our hearts. There's a lot in this section, as well as throughout the rest of chapter 29, on the righteous and the wicked. Now, of course, unbelieving men don't like that kind of talk, do they? But that's to be expected, because no matter how much they talk about acceptance and tolerance, it's all smoke and mirrors. They cannot quench God's image in them, however, and so if there are any reminders of their accountability to God, they will howl like mad dogs. And this explains, I think, more than anything else, why the West, at least academically and politically, has declared war upon our at least generally Christian past. No reminders, no accountability, nothing to disturb our delusion. And of course, to make matters worse, the church has kind of wilted under the pressure of these experts of progress and pluralism. One of the reasons is because we're embarrassed by the Bible's straightforward depiction of the human race. Sheep and goats, wise and foolish, the righteous and the wicked. We want man's acceptance before we want Christ's honor. And of course, some branches of the church have so watered down the gospel that I fully expect to see Satan in heaven if they are correct. But it is very deadly to reject God's word on this antithesis within the human race, between Christ and Satan, between the righteous and the wicked. It doesn't make the Christian faith more attractive. If anything, it makes it irrelevant. It makes the gospel divisive. It's nothing but sentimental salve as we descend into hell together. And as we said this morning, what the world needs, it's not friendly cheerleaders as it goes its merry way to hell, but it needs friends who will warn it of God's righteousness, of sin, and of the judgment to come. And so, but if we refuse to do this, if we hide the gospel under the bushel basket of our pride and our desire for man's approval, do you think anything's going to get better? No. Because God's truth is exactly what we so desperately need at this particular time in history and at every time. And so we need to accept, as Solomon very clearly does here, God's description and definition of fallen man. We are born in sin. We are alienated from God. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, we go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. And if we can't trust God's word on this point, as we see it here in Proverbs chapter 29, we may as well go home, because it makes no sense for Jesus to have died on the cross. If we're not sinners, if we're not wicked by nature, we don't need grace. Grace is meaningless. And so the first step to wisdom here, and the first step to recovery of the church, is to believe what God says about us, and to let the weight of His truth smash our pride, so that we will be led by God's grace to flee the wrath to come by believing upon the name of the Son of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 29 is a very important bridge between chapter 28 and the rest of chapter 29. It almost stands by itself. It's kind of like a road marker to tell us, how do you know if you're on the path to prosperity, chapter 28, through righteousness and obedience to God, or how do you know that you are dead in your sins and may anticipate God's judgment upon your wickedness? And the sign is so simple that every child in this room can understand it. And well for us that it is. Because what's on the line, it's not just that we feel better that we came to a service on Sunday night, but heaven, hell, this life, the life to come, are on the line. So here it is. Are you ready? Do we have a listening heart? Do we listen to instruction? Are we humbled by the warnings God sends to us? Are we willing to receive rebukes as messengers of peace that God sends to us to warn us from the danger of sin? You know, our pride is awful, like it's depicted here, being often reproved. What a mercy that God sends people to often reprove us. But hardening my neck, stiffening up, not going to bend, not going to listen. You know, our pride is horrible, isn't it? We were discontent with God's goodness to us at the beginning and tried to steal His very throne from Him. But you know, not only did pride kill us, but pride is like a bloodthirsty soldier that once it already has its victim down and dead, it continues to just hack away at it and make it unwilling to listen to God's rebukes and to repent. You want examples? What about Pharaoh? I will not bend. The judgments get a little bit worse. Poking a little bit more at Egypt's pantheon of gods. Until what? Pharaoh's pride, his hardness, eventually destroys himself and the entire nation. What about Ahab? Ahab had Elijah, who stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to give him constant warnings, even vivid displays of God's power when God sent fire from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice. Did it humble Ahab? No. He destroyed himself, brought himself and his wife to an awful death. Eli. Now, Eli was more docile. He at least seemed to listen to God's instruction, especially when God sent a little boy to rebuke him, Samuel. And yet Eli would not put himself under the yoke and correct his children and purify the worship of the tabernacle. And so he brought himself and his sons to a horrible death. Do you see? Pride is not content to have cast us into ruin once. This stiff-necked stubbornness, it's like a soldier on the battlefield who's already killed his victim, but his eyes are enraged and he just continues to hack at the dead body over and over again. That's what pride does. Think of what it did to Judas. Knowing that he had betrayed the innocent blood, what did Judas do? Judas wouldn't repent. He hung himself by the rope of despairing pride and plunged himself into the everlasting flames. Saul, I mean, we could go on and on. Saul lost the kingdom for himself, then for his family, because he refused to obey and listen to God's rebukes over and over. If we had time tonight, look up in a concordance sometimes. Stubborn, stiff-necked, over and over. This was Israel's bane. It's stiff neck, like a sinew of iron. It wouldn't bend. It wouldn't bow before the Lord, and eventually brought ruin. So, to say it simply, a heart that will not bend to God's warnings, God's reproofs, is a man or a nation, if it's a group of men, that are already on the gallows. Now, God may mercifully delay the drop. And He may even save that prideful man like He did Peter. But still the warning stands to us. Stubborn pride is evidence of a wicked heart. So that we will not have the prosperity of chapter 28, and we will not have the blessings of a righteous society that He talks about now in chapter 29. Now, if we apply this to ourselves a little more particularly, it would require a long time, obviously, because pride is very evil. But let's not miss the obvious. If Paul could say of the old heathen world that God did not leave Himself without a witness. Remember when he preached that? Since seasons of rain, food, joy, all of these things. He certainly gives constant witness today. Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father. And let me tell you something. God's Word has gone out around this entire globe. How maddening it will be one day for men in hell to remember how abundant in this generation God's warnings were. How accessible His Word was through technology. Church buildings on every corner. Christians dispersed throughout the whole world. But it's as if the multitude of the warnings has only stiffened resistance to Almighty God. But much closer to home, children, do you listen to your parents, or when they correct you, do you arch your back like a toddler? I've had toddlers like this. You probably have too. Trying to tell them no. You know, you're just fighting with them. Their neck really does get stiff. Their back as well. Spouses, do you submit to one another as we're commanded to in Ephesians 5:21? Or do we live with a huffy spirit toward our spouse when he or she gives us a rebuke or a correction? Do we listen to the sermons that God sends to us? You know, there are far more preachers in the earth today than there were prophets under the old covenant. Far more. And learned or unlearned, to the degree that preachers do what? Warn us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To the degree that they rebuke our sins and point us to flee to Jesus Christ to escape from the wrath to come, to that degree, God has sent them to us as ambassadors of His gospel. So do we listen to them? Do we hold them in honor and thus God in honor for sending us His Word? What about the extraordinary rebukes God gives? Fire, war, drought, earthquakes, tyranny, inflation, worthless currency, blind leaders leading the blind into the ditch. What about these dramatic rebukes? Do we listen? Isaiah 66:2 said, "This is the man that I will listen, to him who is of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." Beloved, God says here, we must tremble before these warnings, or sudden rebuke, sudden destruction will come upon us. And without remedy, many men who spent their lives refusing to listen to God's Word died today. Now, this may have been for them after a long life of stubbornness, or to our way of thinking, it may have been suddenly or unexpectedly. But those who do not bow their necks to God's warnings and humble themselves, God will destroy. So, what are we supposed to do with this bridge in verse 1? Seek from God now, right this minute, right this second, a humbled heart. Every hour, pray this. Lord, subdue me to a teachable frame. Correct my willful tendencies. Subdue my stubbornness. Get it out of me. Give me ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. And God will hear this prayer. Hear Jeremiah's prayer in chapter 31. Look there with me. Jeremiah 31, 18 through 19. Let the inspired prophet give you a better prayer than mine. Jeremiah 31, 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Now here's the good prayer part of it. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. You see here, we can't turn ourselves. We can't bow our necks to God. He must turn us. But listen, that doesn't leave us like knots on the log. Hearing how wayward we are and how stubborn we are, what are we supposed to do? God, save me. Have mercy upon me. Teach me. Give me a listening heart. And when God does this, and He will, because He hears this prayer, and the meek He will guide in judgment, and the meek He will teach His way, Psalm 25, 9, then we'll have the prosperity of chapter 28 and the blessings of godly leadership in society of chapter 29. So this verse is a vital bridge, verse 1. Either God is going to be our guide unto righteousness and blessing, or we're going to pursue our own way, harden our necks, and be judged for our rebellion. There's a very simple lesson in verse 1. Put it out to the margin in your Bible. God hates pride. Matter of fact, He calls it in 2 Samuel 15:23, witchcraft. Stubbornness, that prideful arching of our back. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to bend. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to hold on to this at all costs. Or lesser forms. He says rebellion is the form of witchcraft. Why? What do witches do? Real witches. I'm not talking about, Walt Disney witches. What do real witches do? They try to control and understand and manipulate the future without reference to God. That's what pride does. And that's why pride is like witchcraft. I don't have to listen to God's word. I will escape from the judgment. I can be blessed on my own terms. And our prayer needs to be, Lord Jesus, please deliver me from the sorcery of my own heart. And Lord Jesus, give me healing and submission. Now, verses 2 and verse 16, again, right at the beginning here, we need to kind of get our landmarks, our bookends. Again, if you notice, they say the same thing. Verse 2 and verse 16 say substantially the same thing. Now, if you've been here for most of our studies, you know that the Holy Spirit often marks off sections by verses like this or repeated warnings like, my son, listen. And what is the basic message of verse 2 and verse 16? Righteousness brings joy and peace to men and nations. Let me say it again. Righteousness, obedience to God, just like we saw this morning, brings joy and peace to men and nation. When righteous men are in authority, verse 2, God has given us a choice gift and we should praise His name. When the wicked bear rule, the men groan. Why is this? Verse 16 kind of adds to it a little bit. Because when the wicked are multiplied, sin grows out of control. Have we seen this today? And so to a deepening pit of misery. And it really doesn't matter what form or party the unbelieving man or leader comes to us. You know, they all say the same thing. I'm going to redress grievances. I'm better than the guy who came before me. Look how terrible his economy was. And look, I'll lead you to the Elysian fields. It's all lies. For the very simple reason. Look back at 28:5 for just a second. 28:5, evil men understand not judgment. This is more true than all of our attempts to find common ground with various political parties out here. Wicked leaders are out of step. Men who do not know the Lord are out of step with God and His law, and therefore they're out of step with God's purposes and God's justice. Leaders cannot learn how to lead from nature or from their own hearts. They must learn from God's mouth. His law must be their guide. Or what will happen here, all the other nations in the West? Sin will consume them and their people. So understand, It's not simply heaven and hell that are on the line with righteousness and wickedness. It's this life that's on the line. Whether we'll have blessing or cursing, joy or sorrow will be determined by whether or not you and I obey God and pursue righteousness of life. Now, I do want to call your attention briefly to the second bookend, verse 16, the second half of it. Because there's an encouraging note here. Because, you know, Solomon probably anticipated that many generations of God's people would find themselves living under wicked leaders. But he says the righteous will see their fall. Well, we've got a hold of this hope in dark times, don't we? Please do. If we lack this promise, most periods in history would be so maddening to us and so frustrating that we would just want to give up. But God has spoken. Turn to Psalm. Keep your finger in Proverbs 29. Turn to Psalm 37. And you'll see exactly here that Solomon is just commenting on what his father once wrote. Psalm 37. He says in verse 35 and 36. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That's what this bookend teaches us. The wicked can seem like they're spreading their branches, covering everything with their lies and treachery. But God says, you'll look again and you won't be able to see him. He'll be gone. Why? Verse 37, because only the upright man has a future. Now this is said to what? Why are we told this here? To be consoled. Because we're often going to find our lives filled with vexations and troubles from evil men. We're going to feel like Lot, living in Sodom. Whether or not he should have been there or not, he was a preacher of righteousness while he was there, Jude says. And yet what? He had a very slim audience. No one would listen to him. And he was very hard pressed. So what? What are we supposed to learn from this? We must always believe that the day of the wicked's demise is coming. Not because we're smart or brilliant or political or scientific or make all the movies or anything like that at all. No, because God has promised to His Son the nations. And God gives the wicked free rein for a while to hang themselves. Now listen, we have to possess our souls in patience as we wait for this. But we have God's promise. Every knee is going to bow to my beloved Son. And our Savior will have His portion with the great, as Isaiah 53 says. And He will divide the portion with the spoil with the strong. Do you know that there is something that if you are a Christian tonight, you can see that no unbeliever can see? You can see the Son of Man reigning at the right hand of the Father by faith. And therefore, you know that the day of the wicked is coming. This is the reality. So let's listen to these bookends as we did with the bridge very carefully. We need their encouragement. What do they say to us? Now, we're about to consider this vast chasm between the righteous and the wicked. They lead different lives. They follow different paths. They bear very different fruits. They build very different societies. Everything in chapter 29 is about this gulf, this chasm between the righteous and the wicked. So what are we supposed to do? Cling to God's grace. Why? Because if it were not for His grace, we would be right there on the other side of the gulf. God's grace is what makes us to differ, 1 Corinthians 4:7. And apart from God's kindness to us, we'd be in the exact same plight as the wicked. So, there's no room for pride on our part. And the more we see how sin and wickedness and pride ruin men's lives, the more we must repent of our own sins. Turn to Luke 13 and see what our Lord said to His disciples. Luke 13. We need to hear this in the church. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Luke 13, 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There were some nutcases who stormed Mount Gerizim and said that there was a weapons cache up there and they were going to be able to win the day. And so Pilate just basically slaughtered all of them. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall like all likewise perish." And beloved, if we have repented, let us resolve to walk in more careful obedience to God. I don't want to go back over this chasm. If God has rescued us from the slavery to sin, and He's brought us into the liberty of the sons of God, as we saw this morning, so we can be God's slaves of righteousness, I don't want to go back. I want to stay with righteousness and life and obedience to God, so that even if the whole world runs off the insane cliffs of rebellion, I'm going to firmly believe, and I want you to as well, that all of our happiness and security lies in obedience to God. Now in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 29, we see the very, very different paths of the righteous and the wicked. Very different paths. And in verse 3, we see young people who are blessed to be on the path of righteousness early. So much of what I'll say in the next few minutes is directed to the young. Let me say this first. Young people, if God has put you on the path of faith and love for Christ early in life, you are blessed. It's true that God saves men later in life, but to walk with Him early is a choice blessing from heaven that preserves us from many hurtful snares and wounds to our soul. It's life's most beautiful dawn, is it not? A young, godly person who walks with the Lord all their days. It's like what? It's the dawn that gives the promise of a beautiful day, a life of God's grace. That's got to be one of the gifts of 10 talents that Jesus gives to His faithful ones. And that's the very reason, verse 3, that Solomon calls the young to love wisdom. To love it. He says, in effect, catechism is not enough. It's the love of God's wisdom that will preserve you from evil and bring joy to your parents. Many young people have heard thousands of sermons, and it's like the first whiff of sin from the world, the first pretty thing in a skirt that flashes them in some way, and they just run off and forget everything they have learned. Why? Is it because sin is more powerful than grace? No. It's because you never loved wisdom. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. I want you to see this little phrase over here. It's very important. All of our young people and adults alike. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. He's talking here about this mystery of wickedness, this rebellion, these lying spirits that go through the earth. And he says in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's some of the strongest language used anywhere in Scripture that connects truth and salvation. The love of the truth. What truth? The truth according to Chris? No. The truth of God's Word. If you do not receive the love of the truth in your heart, you'll never be able to fight off sin. You'll never be able to fight off your own stubborn, rebellious heart. Think about this for just a moment. In the absence of loving the truth, young people, listen to me. Knowing the truth won't do you any good. You know what it will actually do? It'll make you prideful. Because you'll think to yourself, "I know all the answers." You'll hear the elders ask a question. Who made you? Well, I know the answer to that. God did. Who is the only redeemer of God's elect? Well, I know the answer to that. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the Son of... You know all the answers. But you know what? Knowing all the answers is not loving the answers. It's not loving the truth of God's Word. And that's the kind of arrogance that's really going to suffocate gratitude and crush the spirit of dependence upon God that leads to prayer and trust in Him. Now listen, young people and old people, this is what we ought chiefly to feel and to do if God has let us hear His precious gospel from our earliest days. Thank Him, devote ourselves to Him, and pray that He will give us the love of His truth that we might be saved. Now, a lot of parents think just the opposite today. No, we don't want them to take religion too seriously or to be too early with it. No, we don't want that. Really? Let's let them be acquainted with the ways of the world, and then they can make a decision later after they're mature. So, rape their minds with lies and destroy their appetite for truth with poison? This is parental love? God forbid that any child should ever learn these lessons in Satan's school. Instead, young people, recognize this first. A humble, teachable heart is totally beyond me. If God were to leave me to my own inclinations, I would never love His truth. No matter how good my father's teaching is, like in verse 3, I would waste it. It might be with prostitutes, it might be with pornography, partying, games, distraction. Satan doesn't care which one you choose, as long as you do not choose to pray for a heart that loves God's truth and a heart that makes your father rejoice. You see, young people, Solomon teaches us here that we will love wisdom not when we have learned all of our lessons, but when the settled principle of our heart is love for God's truth. Not just my mind, although that needs to be far more engaged than it is, but my affections, my will, everything about me is inclined to obey God. And you're going to have, young people, some hard temptations. And I'm addressing you because, remember, Proverbs is not written to the world. It's written to young people within the covenant community. You're going to have some hard temptations. If you pray to love God's truth, you're going to see even within the church, young people choosing an easier path. Hey, a little dabbling with the world, a little secrecy, a little disrespect to parents. Hey, it's all okay. And then you'll have the deceitfulness of your own heart, the cravings, the itchings. I want to know, what's the world doing? Why does it look so fun? Why are there so many lights over there? It looks so good. You see, God is going to test you. The true love of your heart is going to come out. And there's only one way to overcome, and that is to love God's truth, to love His wisdom. You cannot hold fast to what you do not love. Statistics are all over the place today saying, most kids, when they go off to college, they leave the church, and everybody's going, why? Okay, we need to get, KISS in here and really make it a huge rock concert. Then everybody I want to stay has nothing to do with it. We need to have plays and puppet shows and everybody I want to stay has nothing to do with it. Do you know why? And it's not difficult. Why, if someone does go off to college who grew up in the church and abandons their faith or becomes 21 and joins the 21 club of insanity and perversity and immorality, do you know why they do it? And we all look to ourselves and say, what did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? It must have been me. It must have been me. We must have been too hard. We must have been too easy. We must have had too many rules. We must have had not enough rules. None of that. If we do not receive the love of the truth, we cannot be saved from evil. And so hearing this, what are we supposed to pray for? God, give me a heart to love your truth. Help me to love wisdom, because I'm only going to stick to what I love. Now, at a very crass level, a few months ago, Hostess apparently went out of business and announced no more Twinkies. And, of course, I think they brought Twinkies back. And I think I heard now they have a 900-year shelf life. But that's a different story. But I happened to be at Kroger that afternoon after they announced that, picking up something. And there was this woman. And her buggy was just heaped up with Twinkies. Okay. And I stopped and I'm just thinking, okay, But it occurs to me, you know, she was sticking with what she loved. Okay, and I better make sure that if they're not making any more Twinkies, I'm getting the last one, doggone it. Okay, do we have that attitude at a much higher and more important level toward God's truth? See, then when we're tempted, which we will be, when Satan comes our way, which he will, particularly if you're a covenant young person, he will come your way. Are you going to listen? This is going to be much better if you don't listen. The world, the grass is greener on the other side. No. Why? Because I want to be good? No. Because I want to stay in everybody's good graces? No. Because I want to please everybody? No. Because it won't last. The only thing that delivers is for God with his own blessed finger to write upon your heart his holy truth so that you love it and cling to it and desire it. Pray for that. And guess what? If God gives you the love of the truth, Satan can't touch you. That doesn't mean you can't fall for a time. David loved God's truth and he fell for a time. But what? The true love of his heart came back up when God gave him mercy and gave him grace. Pray for the love of the truth. Now, God will help you, young people. The fact that all of you in here who are young, and we'll just say that's anybody under 80 so that everybody will listen. Okay, the fact that God let you hear His gospel when you were young shows at some level His goodwill towards you. You know, you could have been born in drug center in Gwinnett County. You could have been born in the most abject ignorance where there was no gospel, no Jesus. It was literally just dog eat dog. And many people, many young babies are born into that, but He didn't. He caused you to hear about Jesus as soon as you could distinguish words. He let you hear your parents' prayers for you. He even gave you a few little sparks of His glory if you grew up in a Christian home in seeing your parents' example. So what are you going to do with that treasure? Proverbs is all about decisions, isn't it? You can do this or you can have this. You can be wise and you can have this blessing. You can be an idiot and you can have this. So what are you going to do with the treasure? When God puts the key to heaven in your very hand, when He puts it in your cradle, before you even know what a hand is, He gives you His gospel. What are you going to do with it? Harlots? Distractions? Games? Self? Secrecy? Hypocrisy? May this never be true of you, but if your heart is divided and you're here tonight, run to Christ. Ask Him to give you the love of wisdom that will save your soul. Not just, well, I know all the answers. It's not going to help you. But to have the love of the truth. Because if you don't have the love of the truth, even if you go off to the world, it won't bring any pleasure to you. Because the truth will be gnawing at you. And if you wind up in hell, do you not think that all the gospel lessons that you have learned will hammer on you like the granite hand of God's judgment? You will think to yourself, why am I here? I'm here by my own stubbornness and my own ingratitude. My parents are in heaven. They believed God's covenant. They tried to teach me the right path. But no, I knew better. I was smarter than everybody else. But there my parents are with God. And I'm languishing in this place of torment. Why did I waste the opportunity? Why didn't I listen and beg God to give me the love of the truth that I might be saved? Love the truth, my dear young people. I love every one of you, but my love won't do you any good. Love God's truth. It will save you from that kind of miserable destiny. Really a destiny that's too miserable for words. A destiny of chewing on bitter lessons and questions that you ask yourself for eternity, but no answers are forthcoming. Silence. Nothing but more agony of body and soul. But I'm persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And God has given us this precious verse 3. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, because he wants you to see now that the love of your life is going to determine the path you will walk. Is it going to be prosperity or is it going to be waste? Prostitutes. Is it going to be God's favor or is it going to be guilt? Is it going to be alienation from Him or is it going to be friendship with Him? By the way, this is the reason so much of the Bible is directed to young people. You ever thought about that, young people? God said, listen, I want to save you from misery early because the adults are stupid. Okay? Stay with my word. Listen to me. You've got bad examples. Look at the examples I've given you in my word. I've given you a whole book. I've given you Proverbs. I've given you all kind of little statements scattered here and there in Scripture to encourage you so that you will be devoted to me early in life. You know, this is also the reason that Satan has shown his true colors, and the world has as well. It hates you. See, young people don't realize this. The world hates you. Satan hates you. He wants to kill you. And how do I know that? Because he has moved wicked men to remove the Bible from education and public discourse, and even, God have mercy upon us, from many churches. The last thing God wants, Satan wants for you young people is to love wisdom and bring joy to your parents. That's the last thing he wants. This would mean he has failed. This would mean that his miserable little kingdom has suffered yet another blow from the Lord of glory. So let me give you a challenge. Give his fallen, miserable, craven, stinking kingdom a blow. And how do you give it a blow? Determine. There's going to be one love of my life, the God of truth, who has given me His Word through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk with Him. I'm going to walk on the path of love for God's truth. I'm going to make my daddy rejoice on earth. I'm going to make heaven rejoice by my faithfulness to God. I am not going to listen to those who hate me and want to destroy me. I'm going to listen to the God who loves me and has given me His Word. Now, so that we're very clear on this, verses 4 through 6, and with this we'll have to conclude tonight, give us three signs of the path of wickedness. God says, listen, verse 3, get on the path early. Get on it early. Make your father rejoice by loving wisdom. Now he goes and switches gears just a little bit and says three signs of the path of wickedness. Now, we have to switch gears a little bit because the context of verses 4 through 6 becomes more the king again and leaders of society. Why is that? Because the flow of history is Isaiah 42:4. The farthest islands are waiting for the law of Christ. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's the reason kings are so frequently singled out in Scripture. Those whom God raises to positions of power must love God's righteousness and kiss the Son. And if a society's leaders do not fear God, their land will not be established. Verse 4, it's as simple as that. So, how necessary then is it for every child in the land to be taught God's truth from his earliest days? Why? Have you ever asked yourself, why do we have such abysmal leadership at every level in our society, and especially at the highest level? I'll tell you why. Because the most successful thing Satan has done in this land is, I don't want to offend anybody, but I want to be honest with you, is secular education. Public schools are not a failure. They are a glorious success for Satan. Because they teach ignorance. They teach that man does not need God in order to understand the most important things of life. If you want to go study the Bible, go to your after-school clubs. We get the best hours of the day. We know better than anyone else does. You don't need God to understand where you came from. You don't need God to understand how to live. You certainly don't need God to understand math, philosophy, humanities, histories. You don't need any of that. And that's why we have the leaders that we do. Because leaders do not rise any higher than their education and their upbringing. And if the young are fed a constant diet of my value is my body, my appeal, particularly for girls, how I appeal to the opposite sex, to guys, how cool I am, how fast I am, it's all that's left. God is dead, all that's left is hedonism. So, we are warned here what? The young must be trained to love God's wisdom for the very sake of society. A righteous society depends upon leaders who willingly confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So at least within our churches, we must passionately train our young to love God's Word, to give them an example of love for God's Word, and not give them over to the world's centers of indoctrination into Satan's philosophy. Over time, God will bless us with godly leaders. That's the way He works. But what happens when those leaders are not there? Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 tell us. What happens when you don't have godly leaders? Bribes, flattery, and ensnaring sin. These are clear warning signs that a society is on the path to destruction. Think about it. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, we don't have the Lincoln-Douglas debates. Now, again, I'm no fan of either Lincoln or Douglas. Okay? But the Lincoln-Douglas debates were what? Evidence of a society that was concerned about truth. What do I mean? These things lasted 10 hours. And they didn't debate, and I've read a good bit of them, and some of you may have as well. They didn't say, well, 4 years ago, you smoked a joint, and therefore you're not qualified to be the president of the United States. No. They're arguing political philosophy. They're arguing the consequences of one thing or another. I mean, these things are philosophical treatises. And hundreds of people stood there all day and listened to it. We have that today? No. Why? Because there's no truth. So, might makes right. Lobbyists determine legislation. Bribes. Whoever can pay the most money. And this is the consequence of hating God's truth and rebelling against His authority over us. Then, verse 5, flattery. Because you got to grease the skids. You want to make people like you. Because when you get to Washington, or when you get down to Langley Street, or when you get down to Capitol Avenue, it's who you know. It's can you schmooze everybody to get everything through. Again, how can there be truth among men and honesty in our relationships if God's truth is despised? Flattery is the net into which evil men fall. What do godly men want to hear? We want to hear the truth about ourselves. It may not be pleasant. It may offend us, it may hurt our feelings initially, but it's the only way for our pride to be humbled so that we might seek our good in God. And so both bribes and flattery, verses 4 and 5, dovetail, downward spiral into, in the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. Now it's true, we're almost done, that all sin is ensnaring, but the flow here indicates there's a downward spiral. Forsake God's truth, the love of God's truth, then power, what you can get away with, what you can impose upon others, becomes the new standard of righteousness. But there's no foundation there. And so all we can do is flatter, become practicing liars. You've seen this, haven't you? In our own society, they're telling you, face in your face, lies. This happened. No, it didn't. We all know it didn't. The internet has become this scary little thing where we know that 9 times out of 10, if somebody who's a government official is standing in a podium, they're lying. Or they're giving you half the truth, or they're flattering somebody else to get something else they want passed through. The system is corrupted because it is not based on the love of the truth. See, unbelieving men, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3:13? Deceived and being deceived. It is a self-preservation mechanism for unbelieving men at every level of society not to tell the truth. Because the truth reminds me that I'm accountable to God. And so the dead spend all their time telling themselves that they're not dead. And that there's some scheme that we're going to pull out of our hat that will work. The noose tightens and society goes from bad to worse. Turn to verse 6 and we'll be done. What's the only remedy for this? The righteous doth sing and rejoice. That's a remedy for tyranny, singing and rejoicing. Well, the point here is that the righteous man follows a very different path, doesn't he? God has delivered us from this dark chasm of self-deception, lies, flattery, bribery, the snare of sin. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, well, turn there, 2 Corinthians 4:2. See his self-description so that we may pray that God will make it true of us. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:1, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is the pole star of our lives as Christians? Truth. Not power. Not lies. Not flattery. Transparency is the hallmark of our relationships. Not this flattery and this lying. Why? Because God's grace has freed us. Oh, His grace has freed us from sin's snare. And so what do? We sing. We sing of mercy. We sing of judgment and justice. Why? Because we're made glad by God's goodness to us. It's a very different path than the scheming and the flattery and the bribes of the wicked. We already saw that the righteous man has what? A continual feast. Look at what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how God has given me the grace to overcome sin. Look how kind He's been to me. You want to overcome? You want to walk on a different path than the wicked in our culture do? Sing of God's mercy. Why? How can you do this? Why should we do this? Because righteousness gives joy. Righteousness gives joy. True joy is found in God, in being right with Him through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, and in walking with Him in fellowship. And our prayers that what? God may give us this joy. Because here's the truth. We'll either sing now or we'll howl later. Because in this chasm between the righteous and the wicked, if you're on the side of the righteous, if you're humble before God, your neck's not all, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to submit. No, God, teach me. Humble my heart. God's going to put a new song in your heart, even praise unto our God. But if we stay on the side of wickedness, we just not going to bend, not going to listen. I'm going to sing with Frank Sinatra all the way to hell. I did it my way. He did it his way. And there's no singing now for Frank Sinatra. There's only howling under the wrath and curse of God. But God says to His people, as I say to you now, come to the path of righteousness. Walk on it. It's the path of joy. It's the path of peace. It's the path of singing. And it's the path where we don't have to pretend. Here's the neat thing about this path. Let me tell you a secret about everybody in here. We are all sinners. And we can pretend all we want and be nice and wear cologne and cover up and brush our teeth and all these things that we do. But we are still sinners. And so we can do what? James 5, confess our sins to one another. We can pray for one another. We're not hiding anymore. We've been brought into the light as God is in the light. And our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. And we can help each other to walk in obedience to God. So let me encourage you this week. Practically, pray for each other. Pray, parents, for your young, that they will walk in obedience to God. Set an example for them. Encourage them. Son, I don't just want you to do what I tell you to do, assuming what I'm telling you to do is realistic and I'm not playing God as a parent. I want you to love God's truth. You know, it's better. Jesus told a parable about, remember the father who said, hey, son, I want you to go out and work for me today. And the son's like, I'm not going. The other son was like, oh, daddy, I'll go. I just love to please you, daddy. And he walks away, I'm not going. But remember the other son, I thought about it, and I really ought to please my father. I really ought to bring joy to him. I'm going to go to the field. So which is better? See, as parents, we want to encourage our children. We know you're going to stumble. We know you're going to be weak. It's okay. We're fallen. It's my fault as much as it is yours that you're fallen because you come from bad stock. So let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let's seek God's grace together so that we can not only do our catechisms, which we must, and learn them, but we can have the heart to love God's wisdom and have the love of the truth that we might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these warnings that you give us, these encouragements. Thank you for the very solid warnings that we have in your word. What a blessing they are. Thank you for bringing us to the place where we're willing to hear them. And we pray that you would drive them deeply into our hearts that we might receive the love of the truth and be saved. Lord, we do pray for our young. It is challenging in this age, Lord, when most adults are nothing but overgrown children and don't want responsibility and do not want to listen. And yet for our children to come and hear and be taught, please humble their hearts to how good you have been to them. Help us to go up alongside them and encourage them and not act like we're their judge, jury, and executioners. When we have to discipline them, help us to do it with a spirit of gentleness and of meekness. When we have to lay down the law, which sometimes we do, help us to do it not as a badge of family pride, but as the way we love the King who has redeemed us from our sins. And we pray, Father, that you would give us as adults and give our children the love of wisdom. Lord, you know we cannot soften our hearts, but you can. And we thank you that you hear our cries. And we pray that you would bless us now and put that new song upon our hearts. We pray, Father, this week and throughout our lives, that you have made us glad by your righteousness, by your gospel, by the saving work of your Son. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.